many Christians, or those who would claim to be Christians, really don't know what they believe all that clearly. There's a lot of sloppy thinking in the body of Christ. Okay? Many more Christians really do know a lot about what they believe and can talk about it and oftentimes talk very loudly and rudely about it. But a lot of Christians can talk about what they believe and know what they believe. But few Christians I hear really winsomely and engagingly talking about why they believe what they believe. Why do you believe what you believe? Let's talk about it. That's the goal of the series. We're going to be looking at four issues. And the question and answer can go outside of these four issues. But we're going to look this morning at why believe the resurrection. Next week, why believe the Bible. The third week after Mother's Day, why believe in hell. The fourth week, why believe in the church, like the organized, established church. Do we need that? Why believe in that? And so that's what we're doing. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for gathering us on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Thank you for the great privilege that it is to be here this morning, to be together, to sing wonderful songs about you. Help us in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts to make much of you today, Jesus, our risen Savior. We agree with John the Baptist, who said, "You must increase and I must decrease." We pray that would be true of our time this morning. Help us in that, Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. Why believe in the resurrection? I have an outline that I'm following this morning, and you'll want to follow especially carefully this morning because it is sort of a topical biblical sermon, which is a little more rare at Fellowship Raleigh. We typically just go verse by verse, just straightforward through a passage of Scripture, one verse and the next verse and the next verse. So we'll be flipping around just a little today. So use your insert to follow along. I have an outline, and there are 3 points in the outline. And the first one is high definition clarity on Jesus' resurrection. Okay, that's the first point. The second point is persuasive evidence for Jesus' resurrection. And the third point is the personal significance of Jesus' resurrection. And so that's where we are going this morning. So the first point, high definition clarity about Jesus' resurrection. Now, just want to tell you a story. In 2005, we lived in Chicago, and the North Carolina Tar Heels played the University of Illinois in the national championship for basketball. Some of you may remember that. My wife went to Illinois. I'm a basketball fan. And so we were ready, so excited to watch the game. And so we had some friends over. A good friend of mine named Matt also came over, another couple, and we're ready to watch the game, and it's so exciting. And we had one of those really old, like, tube TVs that you guys might have or might not. But I'm just saying, we had an old TV. And we lived in the country. So we lived in a suburb of Chicago, really far away, like an hour from Chicago. And this is where we went to grad school. And so we didn't have, they didn't even offer cable where we lived. And so we had one of those huge antennas in the attic. Actually, it wasn't ours. We lived in someone else's house. We lived in like mother-in-law quarters in some big house in the country. And so they had this huge antenna in the attic. Not a small one, like a huge one, like one that you like hang on to when you're Michael J. Fox in Back to the Future or something like that. So anyways, it's up in the attic. And so we were trying to watch the game and we had a terrible picture. Okay. First of all, it's a bad TV. Second of all, we don't get cable, and so we're relying on an antenna. And the antenna's not really doing it for us. And so it's fuzzy. There's a line across the bottom of the screen, right where the score is. It's like, couldn't the line be somewhere else? Like, have the line be at the top. Have the line be in the middle, for goodness sake. Right where the score is. See, we don't know the score. And we didn't have internet out there either. So we're in trouble. So here we are, we're getting ready to watch this game, and we're trying to get
a clear picture, and it's so hard. And so I'm like, I'll go up in the attic, man. So my buddy and I, Matt, I go up in the attic. And now the attic is like every attic, and there's not a lot of places to stand, you know. So if you stand like straight on the floor, you're going to fall through the ceiling. And so I'm like extending myself in this crazy angle to touch this huge antenna and try to shift it around. And it's far from the TV. And so my friend is over in the TV, over at the TV, and we're talking on cell phones together. So I have a cell phone up to my ear. I'm hanging out. I'm adjusting the antenna, and I'm asking him, is it getting better? Is it getting better? Is it getting better? And he's like, no. Oh, yeah, you had it. Go back to that. And we're just doing this.
And some of you may be able to kind of relate to this. Now, you know, we laugh at a story like that, and you maybe have done something like that, and you can kind of picture that. But that's the amount of clarity that many of us here this morning have on the resurrection of Jesus. When it really comes down to it, just clear thinking, clear biblical thinking about what the Bible teaches about the resurrection. Fast forward, you know, we're now blessed to have an HD TV, a nice, humble HD TV. I had no idea what I was missing. I had so little clarity then, but now the clarity is amazing. I was missing a lot of things in grad school. I kind of was like a hermit in grad school. I didn't even know HDTV existed in grad school, and it did. I could have had it. I just didn't do anything. Like, I like finished grad school with like tight-rolled stonewashed jeans, and like, you know, like I just didn't follow any trends. I didn't know who was playing in sports. I just was in the library all the time or working. And so now I'm like, whoa. Look at the clarity that's possible. And there's a much higher level of clarity possible for us when it comes to the resurrection. And that's what I want to talk about quickly. I want to just quickly correct three misconceptions about the resurrection. And so you should be able to follow along. I just want to correct three quick misconceptions. This is actually one of the shorter point this morning. High definition clarity about Jesus' resurrection. The first one is the resurrection was and is a physical resurrection, not spiritual. I'm just saying, this is what the Bible teaches. Not spiritual, a physical resurrection. The Gospels are so, so clear that Jesus had a physical resurrection body, and Jesus has a physical resurrection body today in this very moment. Think about that. Luke 24, it says Jesus stood among them. They thought they saw a spirit. See, the disciples thought that. Jesus said, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh. Jesus himself corrects this. A spirit does not have flesh and bones. As you see, I have. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. There was fish gone afterwards. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is physical, not spiritual. But there's a lot of misconceptions about that. Listen, Jesus is not floating around as a vapor in this moment right now. He's not a little 3-inch tall G.I. Joe that's knocking on the door of your heart and you go, let me just let you in, Jesus. And then he comes in and now he's living there. It's a G.I. Joe Jesus. He's 3 inches tall. I don't want to make fun of the fact, yes, Jesus lives in our hearts by faith. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is physical, not spiritual. And Jesus Christ has a glorious, immortal, and powerful physical resurrection body, the Bible teaches. And Jesus' people will receive resurrection bodies like this when he returns. High clarity, not misconceptions, about Jesus' resurrection. The second one, the resurrection was and is a resurrection, not a resuscitation. Okay? It wasn't a resuscitation. Jesus didn't come back from death. He punched through death. Jesus didn't bounce back. He conquered death. This is what the Bible teaches. Jesus didn't rise in a resuscitating way like Lazarus did.
Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He walked out of his tomb with his smelly grave clothes on. And you know what? Lazarus died again. Jesus did not. Because his resurrection was a resurrection, not a resuscitation. It also was not a reincarnation. Jesus didn't receive another physical mortal body in another life. So then to receive another one and another one. It was not a resuscitation. It was not a reincarnation. It was a resurrection.
Amazing. Clarity. Number three. The resurrection was and is essential Christian belief, not optional. Let me say that again. The resurrection, this is a misconception. The resurrection was and is essential Christian belief, not optional. It's a misconception that it's optional. Two Boston College scholars said this, and I quote, "Every sermon preached by every Christian in the New Testament centers on the resurrection. The gospel or good news means essentially the news of Christ's resurrection. The message that flashed across the ancient world, set hearts on fire, changed lives, turned the world upside down, was not love your neighbor. The news was that a man who claimed to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world had risen from the dead." Okay? The resurrection was and is essential Christian belief. Listen, friends, the good news to you this morning has essentials to it. And one of them is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The good news to you and to me this morning is that God made you. He loves you. But you've sinned. And you're a sinner. And sinners sin. And we all know it. And if God is fair, which He is, which He must be for us to worship Him as God, He will fairly judge our sin. Not according to our standard, not in comparison to some person who's worse than you, but according to His standard, a holy standard. And so, that's our situation. That's your situation. But God sent Jesus Christ, His Son, to die your death on the cross, to pay the payment of your sins, to be a substitute for you, to die in your place. That's the good news. And the resurrection is everything to that good news. Do you know why? Because it means He succeeded. It means the payment was accepted. It means the check cleared. It means He's done. He's finished. He paid it. And He's back. And He's risen. It's everything to that good news. You can have this salvation. If you do not, you can. You can have this salvation. It's not enough to know about it. Know some things about it. Have some clarity about it. That's not enough. You have to turn from your sins. And you have to put your faith, your trust, and your hope in who Jesus is and in what He did. Not for the world, but for you. You can do that today. Okay, so the resurrection was and is essential Christian belief. Not optional. You say, "Matt, that was a great story, but do you have some verses?" I do. I do. Next slide. 1 Corinthians 15:17. "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Romans 10:9. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." High definition clarity on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the second point. This is the weightier section of our message this morning. Persuasive evidence for Jesus' resurrection. If you ask most Christians why they believe in the resurrection, and I tested this week. I asked several people why they believe in the resurrection. Christians that I respect. most Christians would not really know how to answer that question. One might say, well, that's one of those things you just have to kind of take by faith. You can't really prove it. Another person might say, I believe it because the Bible speaks of it. God said it. That settles it. Bumper sticker? Anybody? Anybody? Okay. That's in the mind of a skeptical person, that is a completely circular argument. Let me give you an example. That's like saying, I know that Britney Spears is the greatest vocalist in the history of singing. I read it on her website. What? That's totally circular reasoning. It was on BritneySpears.com. Now, I want to be careful here. The Bible has amazing integrity, and we'll talk about that next week. Why I believe the Bible. It has way more integrity than BritneySpears.com, okay? But I'm just saying, circular reasoning is a little simplistic and isn't helping your friends, family, and coworkers and neighbors around you as they truly and genuinely wrestle with the claims of Christ. The amazing thing is that there is amazing evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's actually quite remarkable. And we're going to look at that this morning. But you know, it's biblical to investigate the evidence. There's biblical precedent for this. Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, why are you doubting, man? Just believe the Bible. Get away from me. No, he didn't. He said, Thomas, John 20, put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Jesus is like, come on, bring your questions. Investigate me. Check it out. Paul, and we're going to look at this passage later in 1 Corinthians 15. He says there were 500 witnesses of the risen Jesus Christ. And he makes this little point. Some of whom are still alive. What reason? Is he just weird? Did he just want to mention that? What possible reason would he have for mentioning some of them are still alive other than he's giving an open invitation? Go talk to them. Investigate. Don't take my word for it. Go meet up with them. They're alive. Some of them, many of them. You see, the Bible invites it. The Bible encourages it. It's biblical to investigate these claims of Christ. The persuasive evidence for Jesus' resurrection, I think, falls into three categories. We're going to look at it that way this morning. There are three facts that, when taken together, are best explained only by the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, here's those three facts. Number one, the empty tomb. Number two, the post-resurrection appearances. And number three, the disciples and the early church and their diehard faith in a risen Lord. Now, we will interact with other theories because there are other theories. There's thinking people that aren't Christians. There are other theories. We'll interact with those briefly this morning. No other theory can account best for all three of these facts, though. We'll see that. So let's look at the empty tomb. The empty tomb. You think it was empty? Do you? It's historically certain that Jesus' tomb was empty. Hardly anyone, even skeptics, dispute this. If it wasn't empty, then the Romans or the Jews would have just gone and gotten Jesus' body, put it on display, and put an end to the whole deal. The fact that they didn't is highly significant to the fact that whether you believe Jesus rose from the dead or not, he at least was not in the tomb. The tomb was empty. No one even questions that. Well, but there are some other views. Some say, well, Jesus faked his death. Or he didn't die on the cross. And he left the tomb himself. And so, yes, it was empty. There's some problems with that, though, and I think you can see them. Roman soldiers performing crucifixions were professional killers. Jesus didn't die? Well, I guess it's possible. Who moved the stone and let him out? Did half-dead, crucified Jesus move the stone from the inside? Did the disciples come and convince the guards to let them move the stone or get him to help them with it? It's Very unlikely. So where is Jesus' body? If he didn't really die and he actually sort of walked out of the tomb or limped out of the tomb, where's his body now? Where is it? It should still be here. It should have been found. The fake death view is really doesn't have that many adherents. There's also the conspiracy view. The disciples lied. They stole Jesus' body and started a resurrection conspiracy. The problems with this, though, are how did they overpower the guards? Okay, well, that's because the guards were, they were all sleeping. Well, if they were sleeping, how did moving the stone not wake them up? Why did they make up a story where women, if this is their conspiracy, they're big, guys, we got it, the conspiracy, ready to go, ready, everybody ready, synchronized watches. Okay, why would they choose to have women be the first eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus in their fairy tale, their conspiracy? You say, that doesn't make sense to me. Well, women's low social status in the first century meant that their testimony was not admissible in court. Okay, this is what I'm saying. If you killed somebody and a woman saw you do it, she could not go to court, and she was the only eyewitness, you'd get off free. Because she could not, in the first century, go to court and say, I'm a witness, I saw it. It makes no sense if this resurrection is a conspiracy theory for the disciples to make up the fact that women were the first eyewitnesses. Why would they do that? Unless it was what? True. Dr. William Lane Craig, who's authored several books on the resurrection, says this, and I quote, he says, "The fact that despised women whose testimony was deemed worthless were the chief witnesses of the fact of the empty tomb can only be plausibly explained, like it or not, they actually were the discoverers of an empty tomb." Still looking at the conspiracy theory about the empty tomb, why is there not one account, just one, of a disciple admitting to this conspiracy to save his own life? There's not even a claim to an account of that. Why didn't anyone let that cat out of the bag? Because it wasn't in the bag. Conspiracy theory has many troubles with it. Okay, let's read Matthew 28, 1 through 15, to see what the Bible says about the empty tomb. It's going to be up on the screen so we can read it. I'll read this to you. We'll read another passage of Scripture aloud together later. Matthew 28, 1 through 15. "Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. Before, or there you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Verse 11. "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." friends, the tomb was empty. And Jesus' resurrection, not fake death, not conspiracy, not any other theories, which we'll get into in a moment, best explain that fact. The second fact, persuasive evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, is the eyewitness reports of Jesus' appearances. People went on record claiming they saw Jesus. But of course, not everyone believed them then, and not everyone believes them today. But there's no doubt that people claimed, eyewitnesses came forward to say that they saw the risen Jesus. Now, there are some, and this is a very popular view, who say it's all a myth. Let me explain that view. They say the resurrection appearances and all other supernatural miracles in the Bible and anything that's contrary to science is myth. It's a nice story that developed after Jesus' death. And it truly, listen, this is the myth view. It truly does have deep spiritual significance. Happy Easter. Happy Easter. Really, I mean it. Deeply, I mean it. It's a myth, but it's a significant and important myth for you and for me. Happy Easter. Problems. Here's the key thing. It was never even meant to be taken literally. These stories about the appearances of Christ, the writers of the Gospels didn't even intend for them to be taken literally, but rather wanted them to be inspiring. Jesus didn't feed the 5,000. He modeled sharing his lunch. And so everyone shared their lunch. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But if we think of it that way, it's inspiring. That's the myth view. Problems. How did the myth take shape so fast? We know from every other myth in history that myths take generations to develop. Generations means grandkids, grandkids, grandkids. Generations to develop. So how do you account for the written resurrection appearance claims within 5 years of Jesus' death? How do you account for that? Where was the time to develop a myth? Where's the myth literary style? Myth experts say that the Gospels hardly resemble myth. Myths always have childish, exaggerated, and even weird features like the cross talking to Jesus. Those are completely absent. The Gospels present themselves as history. See Luke. The myth style is not there. How do you account for the fact that the Bible calls out myth and tells people to stay away from it? The Bible calls out myths. 2 Peter 1:16 says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That verse written by Peter is a big problem for those who say, "Peter never intended us to take it literally. He was writing a myth." Okay, looking at persuasive evidence for the resurrection, eyewitness reports of Jesus' resurrection, some say it was a hallucination. The resurrection appearances were the disciples, and they loved Jesus. They loved him, just like you do, just like I do. They were sad, and they really wanted to be with him again and see him again. And so they all just imagined that he was there. He lived on with them in their hearts, and they had visions of him, and it was hallucinations. This is a popular view. How do you account for the fact that groups of 3, groups of 12, and groups of 500 saw the same exact hallucination of Jesus together? Any decent psychologist will tell you hallucinations are private, individual, and subjective. There's no group hallucinations. Why didn't the Romans or Jews just expose the hallucination as a hallucination? Go get the body. Say, "Guys, come here. All right, everybody circle around. I know you're really emotionally troubled. Listen, here's the body. You've had a hallucination, okay?" Why didn't they do that? Because there wasn't a body. There was an alive body. But there was no body in the tomb. How did the hallucinated Jesus eat fish? How did Thomas touch the nail-pierced hands and spear-gashed side of the Jesus hallucination? there were eyewitness reports of Jesus' appearances early in church history. We're going to read in a moment 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 7. We can go ahead and put the slide up. But before we do, I want to say a few things about this, because as we read this passage, and we're going to read it aloud together, I want you to see some of the things I'm about to tell you about it. So as we're reading it, you're going to feel like, oh yeah, he just talked about that. So this is an early creed in the Christian church. 1 Corinthians 15 is. It's a creed of five verses that's inserted into chapter 15 of this letter that Paul wrote. It's a creed. It reads like a creed. It has rhythm. Okay, I've done a few weddings. When you do the vows and you know that there's going to be some people saying it with you, you've got to think about a place to stop and breathe. A place to stop and breathe. You've got to have rhythm. These five verses have that kind of rhythm, like a creed. Even in English they do, and they weren't in English originally. It's repeatable, like a creed. Paul says in this passage that he talks about Peter, but he calls him Cephas. His Aramaic name, his older name. It's an older creed from right after Jesus' resurrection. Paul says that he delivered this. In other words, he brought this when he came to Corinth in 51 AD. He delivered this to them, this creed. He brought it with him. UPS guy, here's the creed. He also says he received it. When did he get it? When did Paul get the package, the UPS package? When did he receive the creed? Well, we know from Galatians 1, 18 and 19. You can just write that down. We're not going to turn there. That Paul visited, that's Galatians 1, 18 and 19. Paul visited Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, which was 5 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And he spent 15 days with Peter, Cephas, and Jesus' brother, James, both mentioned in this passage. He spent 15 days with them, 3 or 5 years after the resurrection of Jesus. I would say that's when he received it. This is what Paul received from them. He delivered it to Corinth. Now he's writing about it in a letter that he's writing later to the Corinthians. Come on. Myth theory. This isn't working. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 7. Let's read it aloud together, since it is a creed and it's got the breathing spots and the rhythm and everything. Let's do it. 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 7. Are we ready? I know this can be awkward. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. It's a creed. It's a creed. Looking at persuasive evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, we've looked first at the empty tomb. Then we looked at the eyewitness reports of Jesus' appearances. We looked at 1 Corinthians 15. We just read it together. Now let's look at the third persuasive evidence. Are you ready? The die-hard faith of the disciples and the early church. An actual resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the best explanation for this transformation that took place in these disciples, who were scared, who were discouraged, who were hiding, who were dismayed, who were not about to go turn the world upside down and preach to everybody. Peter denied Christ 3 times before his crucifixion, and then was crucified upside down himself, church history tells us. That's a transformation. Something happened which needs to explain that transformation to me. But let's not talk about Peter. Let's talk about James. James was Jesus' biological brother. Okay? Hey, I have a sister, so I am a brother.
And my sister's pretty excited that I'm a pastor, okay? She thinks I'm a pretty good guy, you know, doing the good thing with my life or whatever. If I tried to tell her I was God, that would be problematic. Would that be problematic for you? Your biological brother says, hey, I'm the Son of God, and I'm here to save the world, and that's you. That would be problematic. And it was problematic. James was not a believer.
In Mark 3:21, Jesus' family said he's out of his mind. You would have too. In John 7:5, it says his brothers did not believe in him. That's James. Now we know, though, from 1 Corinthians 15 that we just read in verse 7, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, came and visited James. Can you imagine what that was like? It's like, hey, bro, you know, literally and spiritually. Acts 1, verse 14, we see that James is a member of the church in Jerusalem. He's in the upper room before Pentecost. Acts 12, verse 17, and Acts 21, verse 18, we see that James became an elder, a pastor in the Jerusalem church. Galatians 1:19 and 2, verse 9, we see that James is a pillar. They call him a pillar in the Jerusalem church. But the verse I really want to show you is James 1:1. I want you to read this verse understanding who he was. This is James. He says, he opens his letter to Christians and he says, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's transformation. It's interesting, in an extra biblical source, meaning not in the Bible, Josephus, a non-Christian historian, tells that in the year 62 AD, the high priest had James stoned in Jerusalem with several other believers. This is James. He died for his faith in his brother, in the Lord Jesus Christ. His brother. So let me ask you, what best explains that? Would hallucinations about a guy whose body is in the tomb across town transform you like that? Would a Messiah who faked his death and hobbled from the cross transform you like that? Would a conspiracy about a guy whose body you stole from the tomb transform you like that? It wouldn't transform me. The three facts, again, are the empty tomb, the resurrection appearances, and the diehard faith of the disciples and the early church. When you take these three facts together, I think you can take them separately and they're pretty good. You take them together, the best explanation that is fair and true and best explains all three of them is the historical and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what do you do with that? How do you apply that? What's the personal significance of that? That's our third point. The personal significance of Jesus' resurrection. How do you apply this? First of all, faith in Christ. Faith in Jesus. Listen, knowing what we've talked about this morning and thinking, yeah, you know, actually, I think the resurrection might happen. That doesn't save you. That points you somewhere. It's proof. It's Jesus. He rose from the grave. I want to listen to him. It points you to his claims, to his life, and to what he taught and what he said. What did he say? He was very straightforward. He said in John 3:16, you've heard this verse before, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He's like, that whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. He says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He says in John 14:6, he says this to you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, nobody comes to the Father except through me. You say, well, I've heard that Jesus said those things. But this is a Jesus who rose from the grave, who made these claims. I would suggest considering them. And so I think an action step for someone this morning may be to place your faith in Jesus for the first time. If you do not know that you know Jesus, it's not complicated. Come to Him and trust in Him today. Turn from your sin and trust in what He did for you on the cross. You can have that. That can be yours. Believe. Have you? Are you sure? You can be sure. If you're unsure, dear one, perhaps you have not. Faith in Jesus. Looking at personal significance of this whole thing, how do you apply it? The second one would be rest in the finished work. I'm tired. Anyone tired? Not like physically tired, just the soul gets tired. But you can rest and you can have amazing, indescribable joy in Jesus Christ. You can rest in the finished work. His resurrection says to you, Christian, that it is finished. That there is nothing you can do that will make you more saved than what Jesus has done for you to save you. Nothing. Paul says it this way. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Rest in the finished work of Christ. Give yourself a break. Clock out. Get off the treadmill. Rest. If you are genuinely in Christ, you can never be more or less saved than Jesus Christ makes you at the cross. At the moment you convert to faith in Jesus Christ, instantaneously, you have transferred into your account the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what was in your account is transferred to the cross of Jesus Christ. And you can look at that and you can rest in that. It's finished. It's done. The check cleared. The payment was accepted. He's alive. Number three, love the world with the gospel. Love the world with the gospel. Talking about the significance of everything we've said this morning, and you hear it and you're like, what should I do about it? What should I do about it? Personal significance. You should love the world with the good news about Jesus Christ. Go tell somebody the good news with love, with boldness. The man who claimed to be God and to be the Savior of the world rose from the grave. Let me say that again. The man who claimed to be God and claimed to be the Savior of the world rose from the grave. Go and tell somebody. He's mighty to save. He's mighty to save. Let's pray. With your heads bowed, I want to give you some time to just reflect. And then I will close us in prayer. Just talk about action steps. Talk about faith in Jesus. Let me ask you, have you placed your faith in Christ? In Christ alone? The one who's mighty to save? Have you? You can. Maybe that's your step this morning. And so you think about that right now. I would plead with you. Don't let another day go by without being sure that you know Jesus Christ personally. There's nothing fancy that you need to do. You can even just sing the words of this next song as an expression of your newfound faith in Jesus. Let me ask some others of you a question. Are you tired? physically, but spiritually? Are you exhausted? I just encourage you to rest. Rest in the finished work. Why don't you just do that now? Just do that in your own way. Just do that in these songs that we sing. Just rest in the gospel. We need rest. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, for my yoke is light. I will give you rest." And lastly, maybe just a few of us this morning, it just really hit you. Yes, I need to love the world with the gospel. What am I doing? Jesus rose. Ask God to just put a person on your mind right now. Just that their name would come into your mind and you would know that's who God is telling you. To share this good news of the one who is mighty to save. Just take some time. Father, we just praise you this morning. We just ask you, God, to just be with us as we enter into this series of asking hard questions. We want your answers from your word. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the cross. And we thank you that you rose from the grave. We love you. Love you, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.